The Lord has been very gracious to us, giving us some joyous worship the last couple of Lord's Day. We do wish to give our welcome to those visiting with us. And we do pray that you were able to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to rejoice in His presence. For He is the God that created you, and He has a claim on you. He owns you. You are not your own. You are created by the hand of He who loved you so much that He sent His Son to be your Savior. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning as we seek once again to understand the nature of the fear of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we come before You because we recognize that by nature our minds are incapable of understanding or of applying Your word to our own lives. We understand that there is a native resistance to the truth of Your word. That by nature we love darkness. And thus we hate the light, because if we come into the light, our lives are exposed. We become transparent before You. We become aware of the fact that You know all about us. You understand our secret lusts. You understand our lack of forgiveness, our periods of hatred and anger, our feelings of greed and avarice, our feelings of self-pity and self-centeredness. And when we come into the light of Your word and we begin to be exposed for what we really are, we cannot help but see how ugly we are. And how diseased we really are. And then we're shocked to amazement when we begin to see light in Your light. That You loved us just as we are. With all of our weaknesses. With all of our besetting sins. With all of our shortcomings. You loved us from all eternity. You sent Your Son to pay for those shortcomings on the cross at Calvary. You raised Him from the dead. He now sits at Your right hand, sitting upon the throne of His glory. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And we thank You that when that great day of judgment comes, we will not be in panic. We will not be seized with terror and dread. For we have come to You through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have accepted the atonement that He made in our behalf. And thus we are free. For there is no condemnation to those who are in union with Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we are aware of the fact that the wicked on that day will be in terror. They will be seized with such fear and fright, for they know that their day of judgment has come and that they cannot escape Your piercing eye and the judgment of everlasting punishment. Father, we help us. We ask that You would help us to take seriously Your justice, Your wrath and holiness. For our God is a consuming fire who will one day consume the wicked in punishment. Send the Holy Spirit to now teach us the truth as it is in Jesus. In His name, amen. We are dealing with the subject of the negative fear of God. And we are talking about a kind of fear that has nothing to do with a positive awe or respect for God or of God. We are referring to such things as terror dread, fright, depression, lack of will. One example of this is given in Scripture, is that God Himself placed into the hearts of the Canaanites a terror, fear, dread, fright, depression concerning the people of God who were about to enter the land and to conquer it in the name of Yahweh, their covenant God. Here we have pictured before us in such places as Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25, the fact that though the enemies of God may for a period of time think that they have defeated the people of God, there is coming a time when they will begin to recognize the fact that they cannot win over the cause of God and His people. You can imagine those Canaanites when they first heard that the Israelis were moving in a mass migration once again to the borders of their very beautiful and fruitful land. And they thought back 40 years ago, yeah, we whipped their tails. We chased those Jews back into the desert where they belong. Remember, boys? And they all chuckled and says, yeah, I caught me one of those Jewish women. I kept her for several years till I killed her in a fit of anger. Yeah, I think it's time we get some spoil. Let's get a few more slaves and let's get some fun. You get the guys together, let some of the other cities know. These Jews are coming back for another taste of Canaanite power and military swiftness. Who had the chariots? Who had the horses? Who had the well-equipped infantrymen, soldiers? Can't say it. Who had all of those things? Not the Jews camped for 40 years in the wilderness. The Canaanites had all of these things. They had all of the visible things that would be needed to be victorious over the army of God's people. But all of a sudden, they began to have shakes, fears, sweats, butterflies in the stomach. They began to tremble. They began to quake. And they began to have nightmares of slaughter, not of Jews, but of Canaanites. And the morale of the Canaanites was destroyed by a growing paralysis of fear and dread that made them incapable of fighting with all of their might against the people of God. Now today we face such enemies as the Canaanites. Some of you perhaps watch Dr. James Kennedy this morning. I would recommend highly that you watch his program Sunday morning. That and the radio Bible class would perhaps be the only two programs that I would ever recommend that someone watch. There was a Senate hearing on the problem of the persecution of Christians in this country. A videotape of some of the proceedings given in down at the Senate building were shown on the television. It was stated that 6,000 to 7,000 pastors and Christian people are now in the court being sued as it relates to their activity as Christians, not as citizens, where governmental agencies are seeking to license, regulate, and control the ministries of the Christian church. Now, to all visible appearance, the enemies of God have the money. You know why? Because they have our tax money. That's why. They have the guns. They have the police. They have the state patrol that could come in this morning and drag us all out and put your pastor in jail. They have the superiority when it comes to the things of this world. But I've got news for them. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't fight for victory, it fights from victory. The gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. And while some people imagine that that verse somehow means hell assaulting the church and the gates of the church keeping out the dragon of hell, the text doesn't say that. It's that the gates of hell are being battered down by the Church of Jesus Christ in victory and power. There's the kingdom of hell and the prince of darkness sitting upon his dark throne. And the church as a mighty army is going in and destroying his kingdom. And even if Satan shuts the gates of hell and puts thick bars, the church shall batter down the gates of hell itself in its triumphant march through the power of Jesus Christ. While the enemies of Christ may be chuckling now, perhaps we could call this the church's 40 years of wilderness wandering in this country. Certainly they are theologically wandering around the landscape. And they are certainly camped in the wilderness, appropriately called sin, S-I-N. While the enemies of the church may be chuckling now, there is coming a time, both now and later, when they will begin to experience the terror of the Lord. Now, I know this is not a popular message today. I was aware that when I preached last week concerning the fear of God in a subjective and negative sense, that I was going against the grain of the positive, superficial, slap-happy, do-diddly Christianity of today. Where Christianity has been reduced to the trinkets of badges with smiling faces, pencils with John 3:16, and with individuals who always have that goofy smile and their finger in the air or both hands and honestly think that ne'er a negative experience will ever come from meeting with God. But you see, the scriptures tell us that sometimes people respond in a negative way to the presence of God. They don't respond in a positive way. They're not rejoicing in the Lord and jumping for glee. Now, are there times when a child of God will experience a negative fear? Yes, we will deal with that when we come to the issue of a permanent, lifelong experience of fear, a fear of chastisement. I fear the Lord, that if I lived in sin, he would punish me. For whom the Lord loves, he punishes. I fear the rod of God upon my own back. If you have no fear of God as a believer, that he will most certainly take care of you if you backslide into sin, then you're not his child. Do my children fear me? In the negative sense, knowing that if they disobey, they shall get a spanking. If I brought them up, they would say, most assuredly. And if Dad begins to take off his belt, it is not going to be a pleasant experience. And we'll talk about that next week when we begin to deal with the permanent aspects of the fear of God. But this morning, we're dealing with the negative, temporary, subjective fear of God, particularly as it relates to those who are without Christ, without God, and without hope. They have no hope of salvation or of eternal life. If they were to die now, they would drop into the yawning jaws of an eternal hell. And some of them know it. They may want to joke about it and say, well, Marilyn Monroe is there. You know, we're going to party. But they know deep down there are no parties in hell. Let us look at a few of these scriptural examples. We saw last week that there is a negative fear, a terror, that can grip someone when it dawns on them that God is confronting them with their sin. And their reaction is not to seek for forgiveness, but to run and to hide from God. And I do a lot of counseling. And when I confront people with their sin, either the person will immediately try to hide it by rationalizations, which is a lie stuffed into the skin of an excuse and served up as the truth. And they'll try to hide it. God confronted Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 10. And Adam said, "I was hiding. I was afraid. I heard you coming through the garden, and I beat it for the hills." Now, God had walked through the garden many times. But yet, this time, Adam ran from God. Now, can Christian people experience this? Yes. You hear a sermon, and the sermon touches a sin in your life, and immediately you wipe it out of your mind, or you say, "Well, he's talking about Maribel over there," or "That's for my husband," and you hit him with the elbow. Or you say, "Isn't that wonderful, but it doesn't quite fit my foot." Yes, we can hide from God. We can continue in sin and refuse to be confronted about it. Adam passed the buck and blamed the woman. The woman passed the buck and tried to blame the devil. And people have been blaming other people and circumstances for their sins ever since. If I had a quarter for every time a husband or a wife has sat downstairs in my counseling office and with great sincerity told me that the other half of the marriage was the problem, I could retire a wealthy man. As I always say and will forever say, you will stand before God on your own two feet. You're not going to stand there to answer for what your husband or your wife did or did not do. You're not going to stand there before God on the basis of what your daughter or your son did or did not do. You're going to stand there in the presence of God on the great day of the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for how you lived, how you responded. And if you say, "Well, they were nasty to me and that's why I was nasty back," do you think God will say, "Well, gee, that's okay. It's someone else's problem." And he'll chuckle and pass by. God will say, "What does that other person have to do with you?" Jesus, though he was reviled, he reviled not again. You are to bless and curse not. If you have someone who takes an enemy position, then you're not to curse and to argue. You are to pray for them and to attempt to do good things for them, to give them that soft answer that turns away wrath. Or again, there is a fear and a terror that sometimes strikes individuals that maybe after all the Bible is true and maybe there really is a hell. And you're going there. Imagine being unsaved, lost, having been raised in some kind of Christian background, knowing the Bible is supposed to be the Word of God, understanding that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and living as if these things were not true, but thinking perhaps they are. Isn't that person doing the worst kind of gambling in the universe? If there is the remotest chance that these things be true, that far outweighs the pleasures of sin for a season. As the scientist Pascal said, only a fool, having weighed eternity versus temporary pleasure, would choose temporary pleasure when there's a chance of an eternal period of pain. Yet that's what the fools do. They run like dogs in order to fulfill their lusts. Thirdly, and now we pick up where we left off last week, there is a feeling of despondency, of depression, because you know that you are fighting a losing battle against God. Would you look, for example, over in Exodus chapter 15? Exodus chapter 15. There we read in the Song of Moses, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." May I encourage those of you who have the gift of composition that verse eminently qualifies to be harmonized so that the congregation may sing Exodus 15 and verse 11. Verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling." Do you see the measure of confidence that gives to the people of God? The Lord is strong. The Lord is mighty. What God is there like the Lord? But what if you're not part of the people of God? What if you're not born again by the Spirit of God? Verse 14, "The Gentiles, the nations, will hear and tremble, and anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Cana will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them." Now, if you want a list of negative words, you've got it in this passage. Notice what it says. Trembling. Anguish which grips them, a gripping anguish. Terrified. Seized with trembling. Melting away. Terror and dread falling upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. As they heard that God was behind his people, the great God who humbled Pharaoh, who destroyed Pharaoh's temple chariot guard in the Red Sea, when they hear, they will be filled with trembling and anguish and terror and dread, and will be paralyzed as if they were statues of stone. Imagine how they felt. Can you put yourself back there? Imagine if this was your land, Cana. This is your city. Let's say it's Jericho. You built this city. Your father and father's fathers lived in this city. This is your land. And these individuals are coming in, and you hear the rumors that they say their God has given them your property. And get me fighting mad. But you see what God began to do to these individuals when they heard about the power of God. Remember Rahab? Whose side did she get on? She said, "When I heard what your God did to Pharaoh, I knew he was going to mop up here in Cana. And everybody is frightened to death of your God." Yes, they were fighting against God. Chapter 23 and verse 27 puts it again quite elegantly. Here the Lord says, I will send my terror ahead of you. I will throw them into confusion. Every nation you encounter, I will make all of your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites out of your way. There's that old gospel song. They were not willing to go. No, they were not willing to go. But he sent them hornets, and then they were willing to go. He sent them the hornets of terror and dread and fear. Are there individuals today who actually understand that they're fighting God and that this is a losing proposition? Yes, I've met them. I've met individuals who told me they know they're going to end up in hell. They know there's divine judgment. They know the Bible is true, but they will not have it. They will not walk in the ways of the Lord. You imagine the night sweats that these people get? The fear that at times must seize them? The doubts that they're gambling everything on these things are not true when they know deep down they are? I'll never forget that one Jewish girl. She claimed to become a Christian. She even got baptized. Then her parents found out, threatened to disown her. Came from a wealthy family. She left the church, fled to Israel, thinking to get away from the people of God. And there, Ann and myself confront her on a terrace in Tel Aviv, Israel, at the television company where she worked. Never did she imagine that the people of God would confront her in Israel. There were some atheistic Jewish boyfriends there. They began to argue about religion. It was hard because they couldn't speak English very well. She began to defend the gospel and Christianity. She actually said she knew it was true, but she would not have it. Can you imagine the grief, the sorrow that must strike her like an arrow to the soul? Perhaps there's someone here who knows these things are true, but you know you have not really come to know Christ. May God have mercy on you. May you feel the dread and the terror of the fact that you're not going to win. You're going to lose. May you feel that now instead of on the day when Jesus returns. And then it's too late. Can't get saved on that day. Can't get saved on that day. When every eye shall see him, they'll not be rejoicing with salvation, singing with joy. They shall mourn, even those who have pierced him shall mourn, for the coming judgments upon them. Fourthly, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry not only motivated people to great heights of joy and peace and love and forgiveness, but he also generated fear in the hearts of people, particularly when he did his miracles. For you see, there's only two ways of responding to a miracle. Either you become afraid. It becomes something frightening. You don't understand it. You refuse to acknowledge what it really is. And perhaps it begins to gnaw at your conscience. Maybe there is a God. And maybe these miracles do exist. This is why, of course, the humanists today think that they have refuted miracles because they have merely defined them out of existence, like David Hume. Defining a miracle out of existence does not refute the miracle. If you have no attachment to God and His truth and His word and His people, then a miracle will probably frighten you instead of causing worship and praise. Thus we read in Luke chapter 8, there was a demon-possessed man, a man who was suicidal, a man that was homicidal. They had attempted to chain him hand and foot many times, verse 29. But he broke his chains, and the demons drove him to dwell in unclean places such as cemeteries. And there he would cut himself with rocks. He would scream and rant and rave until he met the King of Kings. Jesus asked him his name in verse 30. What is your name? And dealing with demons, I've asked that. Dealing with demon-possessed people, I ask the demons for their names. If the guy's really demon-possessed, I get some funny names. Remember one occasion many years ago, a person said, my name is Hatred. My name is Lust. My name is this, that, and the other. And this time, the man replied, Legion, because there were many demons who had gone into him. And God, in his mercy, exorcised those demons and threw them into the pigs which were nearby. And the pigs immediately ran off into the lake and were drowned. Verse 33. Now when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And believe me, they weren't too happy that they lost the whole herd. That was a lot of money. But anyway, what are these Jews doing pending, feeding the pigs to keep the Romans happy with their spare ribs? And the people went out to see what happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And then will you look at the next few words? And they were afraid. And they were so afraid that they asked Jesus to leave. Verse 37, because they were overcome with fear. They didn't want to handle this. Get him out of here. Get this person, get this miracle out of here. We don't want to see any of this because it upsets us from the way we want to live by opening up the possibilities of another way to live. We don't want it. Does that happen today? Yeah, you have doctors and physicians who have witnessed divine miracles, who refuse to acknowledge them, for to do so would mean that they accept the responsibility to repent and change their lives. Yes, something as wonderful as a healing miracle can cause fear among those who do not know the Lord. Fifthly, in the midst of fearful divine judgments upon sinners in this life, there is a fear, a dread, or terror which can come upon people who have guilty consciences because they have to think, maybe I'm next. Remember the story over in Acts chapter 5? It is a passage which is used by theologians to demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit. For here, Peter, grammatically, constructs his language to the intent that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. But the passage has more theological worth than simply being a proof text for the Trinity. There was a man by the name of Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, who also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet as if it were the whole price. He wanted the applause of the congregation. There was an emergency situation. People were selling excess baggage in their lives. Didn't say the man sold his home, but he just had an extra piece of property. He sold it. He brought it. He put it at the feet of the elders of the church. And then it was dispensed to meet the needs of the poor in the congregation. And I'm sure as people came up and laid their gifts and says, I sold a piece down at Hollywood and Vine, and here's the $100,000. use it for the Lord's work. People rushed up and said, "Boy, Barnabas, praise God. I don't know if I would be able to do that. If I had 100 thou, maybe I'd give the Lord 1,000, but keep the rest for myself." And people would say, "God, that man has to be a spiritual man of God. He gave everything to the Lord and held nothing back." Now this couple decided, after sitting there and watching the praise of people who did that, they said, "Well, we want that too. We want to be down front. We want to have the elder shake our hand and take the check. We want to go on PTL Club and tour the whole country and have a big check and let everybody know what we're giving." Whatever happened to the verse, "Let not your right hand know what your left hand's doing"? When they get on these TV shows and whip out a check and they bring an extra large one, "Here is a check for $1,000 to the Lord." Well, what are they doing on TV? Waving it at everybody. If you're going to give it, but don't make such a big noise about it. So this couple said, let's do it. And they sold the property, and they got more money than they thought they could get out of it. And the more they thought about it, the more they thought, "This is stupid. We can't give the whole, this is $30,000. Who in their right mind gives $30,000? But at the same time, they had opened their yap and they said, "We're going to sell the property and give it to the church." Now they're stuck. "Oh, come on, let's say we only got $15,000 for the property. We'll keep half for us and half for the church." "Now agree with me, wife." "Yes, that sounds good." "All right, let's give it." So there was the victory day at church when they were burning the mortgages to the fast complex of buildings down at Jewish City, Jerusalem. And the couple went up front and they laid down a check and said, "This is the money from the sale of the property. And this is the husband coming first." And the Lord did something. And you have to say, poor Ananias and Sapphira, they were the ones who became the example. Were there other people cheating in that church? You'll see in a minute that there were other people at least thinking about it. And God told Peter something, gave him the gift of discernment. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied?" Never forget that part of the verse. You can never lie for God. You can never lie to protect God. Who is the father of all lies? The devil. God is not a God of lies. And I'm afraid to say, so often the people of God slip into lying. Just little white ones, covering up things. I'll come up to them, "How are you doing spiritually?" "Fine, Pastor." Meanwhile, they're wretches inside. You see, they lied to protect their reputation. They said, "Can't let the pastor know. Can't let the brother or sister who went up to him know. Got to keep up appearances, you know." They lied. And they think they have done God a favor. Satan is the one who motivated Ananias to lie. Peter makes no mistake about it. "You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've kept some of this money for yourself. Some of the money that you received from the land, didn't you? Didn't you? And didn't that piece of property belong to you before it was sold? The church didn't confiscate. There's no communism here. It's private ownership. It belonged to you. And after it was sold, wasn't the money still in your possession and it belonged to you? What made you think of doing such a thing? You haven't lied to me and the elders of the church and the congregation. You've lied to God. Come up here and lay down the check and say, this is the whole price." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized everyone who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up the body, carried him out, and buried him. About 3 hours later, his poor wife, late, she was getting her hair done for Victory Day, and she was leaving the beauty shop, and she came to have the accolades of the crowd, her hair done with the most beautiful style. 3 hours late. Now, some people have noticed the length of church services in the early church. The church service was still going on 3 hours later. And those people who look at their watches and barely can do an hour for God, what in the world would they have done in the early church when church services could have lasted 4, 5, 6 hours? Because the people of God were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The wife came in, she hadn't heard what had happened. And Peter said, now that she's gone forward, she was going to get the praise due her, the honor. He said, tell me, did you get 15,000 for the land that you and Ananias sold? Yes, praise the Lord, that's the full price. Victory in Jesus, praise the Lord. She had these pens, all these things. And Peter said to her, how could you agree to test whether or not the Spirit of the Lord would know what you're doing? Look over there. You see those young men coming in? They're the men who buried your husband, and they're now going to carry you out too. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died there on the spot. And the poor young men weariedly came in, finding another dead corpse, wrapped her up, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized, first of all, the whole church, and secondly, all the unbelievers, anyone who heard. Now, why was the church seized with fear? If God dealt with them that way, could he not deal with me? I don't know about you, but I say, mercy, Lord. Mercy. Why? Because I have enough besetting sins in my life that if the Lord starts striking people dead, I'm going to be down here on the floor. And if he starts striking dead, brother, you may be next. You may be next. You may think you're the most spiritual Christian in the world, but so did Ananias and Sapphira. They were absolutely fooled. They deceived themselves, and God struck them dead. Now, we hear examples that this actually happens, even in modern times. Down south, there was a preacher. Ralph Bonnard was his name, who went to preach in a Southern Baptist church, and there were 7 deacons who, during the week, rose up to oppose the preaching of the gospel. And the people wanted the revival to continue, and the deacons didn't want it to continue. And Ralph Bonnard said he was going to continue preaching as long as the people wanted him to preach. And the deacons padlocked the doors. And in 7 days, there were 7 dead deacons. They all died. I have not verified it, but that's the story, along with Ralph Bonnard, when he tells the story of the day death struck instead of revival. Those men died. They were opposing the purposes of God. If God begins to judge people around me, I have to think, maybe I'm next. You better clean up your life. Lastly, there is a fear, a terror, a fright felt when seeing Christ in all his glory, either spiritually or physically. In Luke 5, 6 through 9, we have the Lord Jesus Christ doing a miraculous feat. Luke chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. The men had been fishing and hadn't caught anything at all, verse 5. Verse 6, Jesus told them to let out the net on the right side, and they caught so many fish that the nets began to break with the weight of it. They signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and they filled both boats so full that the boats began to sink. Now that's a little bit greedy, I think. But I'm a fisherman too, and I would have done the exact same thing. I wouldn't want any of them to get away. The one that got away would be the record fish that would get me in the Tel Aviv news. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knee and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished. You can also translate it, utterly frightened at the catch of fish they had taken. There was a moment of a glimpse. The other gospel records add that the other disciple says, "What manner of man is this?" And he was absolutely astonished because he knew he was a sinner. And he said, "Depart from me." He was afraid of being judged for his sins. Or again, in Revelation chapter 1, when the apostle John experienced astral projection. He was worshiping the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, having escaped from a pot of boiling oil. It was the Lord's day. And the Lord appeared to him and frightened the wits out of him. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." That was the first thing that struck his mind. "And among the lampstands, there was someone definitely had human form. Now, they were dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. He had a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Oh, and his eyes, they were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze that glows in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of Niagara Falls. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I fainted dead away. I was so astonished, so frightened, I fainted. "And he placed his hand on him and he said, 'Do not continue to be terrorized.'" The Greek means he was already in the state of terror. And Jesus is saying, "Do not continue in terror of me. Do not continue in fear. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades." You see, the Lord Jesus that exists now is not the Jesus after the flesh described in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in such places as 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, he says, we no longer know Jesus after the flesh. Why? He is now glorified. When he comes back, he will not be meek and mild Jesus. He is now glorified, shining with the brilliance of the sun, the sword symbolizing the justice that he executes upon his enemies. And one day this same great glorious Jesus shall come with all the holy angels and with the saints gone on up high. He shall return riding upon that white horse in victory to establish his everlasting kingdom. And oh, they will be afraid. Yes, Revelation 1 says, every eye will see him when he comes in great power and glory. No secret rapture there. Every eye will see him. Even the Jews will recognize him for who he is. And they will begin to shriek with terror, for they know the judgment has come upon them. You see, the enemies of God will never win. They're fighting a losing battle. They may try to stamp out the church like the communists have done. The end result, there are more Christians in communist countries than there ever were before. There are those who are giving estimates now of how many Christians in communist China, where the severest persecutions took place, that talk about believers in the millions. Millions. The blood of the martyrs always becomes the seed of the church. Will our government succeed? As in Newsweek last week, the IRS saying that it's going to take control of the churches and begin prosecution, limiting ministries of the church, determining what is a ministry and what is not. No. They may tax us. We'll never pay it. They may confiscate it. But if it comes to that, we'll put our money in a coffee can and bury it in the backyard and put it in cash. And you'll have to bring cash to church, not checks, because we won't have a checking account, because we're not going to let Caesar put his hand in this offering plate. They may try. They may kill every one of us. But they won't stop the church from its triumphant march of victory. The gates of hell have been battered down in every generation. And the church has invaded the kingdom of hell and made captives of the men, souls of men, by saving them out of the fire. Let us pray that God gives us an understanding. An understanding that we fight from victory, not for victory. And let us preach the gospel unto all, for it is their only hope to escape from a certain fearful destruction at the hands of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you do enable your people from time to time to have victory in their generation, to batter down those gates of hell, to plant the flag of the gospel, to bind the strong men, to steal the souls of those he's held captive. And Father, we pray that in our own generation, you will turn back the forces of darkness, that you will enable the church to batter down the gates of hell in every country, and that we will see with our own eyes the victory of your word. And teach us as your people to fear you in terms of judgments and punishments until we realize these things are given out of love, because you care for us as a father cares for his son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.